Pat, for everyone's presence this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. We have a couple of cards here. We have Melissa Edwards, and she is here today. She comes quite often with us, and she asks to be remembered in our prayers and for her life. And all of us need prayers from others also on many occasions. Also, we have Savannah Barnes. She's from Hackerly, and she's here visiting Bailey Pennell, and so we're glad that she has come too. And anyone else who may be visiting, we're glad that you have come to be with us to serve and to worship God together. In John chapter 17, beginning, verse 5, John 17, beginning verse 1 through verse 5, says, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, this is Jesus' prayer. Sometimes we talk about the Lord's Prayer as what's found in the Sermon on the Mount. And in reality, that is a model prayer for the disciples to follow. But it's not something necessary to be repeated over and over again in exactly the same wording. Really, the Lord's Prayer is John 17, where Jesus prayed for himself, for the glory of God. He prayed for his immediate disciples, as we call them apostles later on, and for them and for their faith and for their strength. And he prayed for us also, for all those, as the Bible says in John 17, who would believe on me through their word. So Jesus prayed. That was the night he was betrayed in John chapter 17. So Jesus begins his prayer by saying, Lord, help me to glorify you and for you to glorify me through what I am going to suffer in the next few hours of my life. And so we look at that and realize the term glorify, for example, means to confer honor and splendor, to worship and to adore, to give beauty and to charm to another. And so God was going to do that for Christ in his death upon the cross, and in turn, Christ was doing that for God the Father, because he was willing to completely and fully carry out the Father's will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the foundation principle of all of what Paul the Apostle did, and what he said was Jesus Christ and him crucified, which meant his death, his burial, and his resurrection, by which he was going to glorify God the Father and bring about God's plan for the forgiveness of our sins. But we look at that, and we look at the idea of the glorified Christ. Who was he, and what did he do? What did he do for you and me, and how did he glorify his Father? He says in John 17, verse 3, this is the eternal life which they that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. The only thing Jesus still had to do at that time was actually go to the cross and die and be resurrected on the third day. So the first thing that Jesus did to glorify his Father in the final sense of the word. Now, to be sure, on his entire life, the way he lived and all the things surrounding it was a glory to God the Father. That was the purpose of it. And yet his resurrection was the crowning event, if you will, of Jesus glorifying God the Father, because he fulfilled everything that God wanted him to do. And it was done according to the scriptures. The death of Jesus on the cross was not something that surprised God. It's not something that some have claimed that Jesus came to this earth and, And because he was rejected of men, that he was put to death, and that kind of surprised God that that would happen. So he had to go back and figure out another plan. You know, that's man's teaching. That's not God's teaching. Jesus came for the very purpose of dying on the cross. That was the ultimate purpose, that he came to shed his blood for you and me and to die there. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, the apostle says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which also I received." Paul says, I received this from God. This is not some plan that God came up with at the last moment because man thwarted God's plan. Man never thwarts God's plan. It's always going to be done. He says, I received this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. You go back and read through the Old Testament over and over again. The idea of the death of the Savior, the Messiah, is described. It's described in the book of Isaiah in chapter 53. It's described in Zechariah, the 13th chapter, in talking about the wounds of his hands. And all through the Old Testament, this thing was God's plan from the very beginning. And Jesus fulfilled that plan by coming to the earth and living, shedding his blood on the cross, dying there, and being resurrected. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, David said, "For thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." Now that verse is quoted in the New Testament, explaining that the psalmist David was talking about the coming of Christ, and how he's not going to be left in the grave. When he died, he would be there for 3 days, and on the third day, come out. Well, Jesus did this. This is always according to the Scriptures. It was not something that God had to decide upon when men rejected Christ and put him on the cross, that God had to come up with some other way. This was God's plan from the very beginning. There was never a time which it was not God's plan for Christ to die on the cross. He did this for our justification. In Romans 4, verse 25, Paul says there, "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification." He was delivered up. He was crucified because we sin. He was crucified because that was the only way, by his blood on the cross, that our sin could be taken away. But he also says there, he was raised for our justification. That means he was raised from the dead to give us justification, which means we are acquitted of the guilt of the sin that we commit when we believe and obey the gospel of Christ. That was from the very beginning. That's what God wanted to be done. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So we are justified, we are sanctified, we are reconciled to God because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And there were many witnesses to that fact. It's not something that was hidden somewhere off and nobody knew about it, and it was just a claim that was made. Jesus appeared on many occasions. And first, back to 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul explains there what was going on with the resurrection of Christ. He says, "I received this message from God, and it's given to you that he died, was buried, came out on the third day." But for verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all was seen by me also as one born out of time. So Paul says there are many witnesses to the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even 500 at one time saw Jesus raised from the dead. So there is no question about the fact of his resurrection. And so Jesus went to his death and his resurrection as the ultimate glorification of God the Father, because Jesus said in John chapter 10, I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to take it up again. And he did that exact thing by the power of God. He also glorified God by his own exaltation. From the time that he was on the earth, he lived, he died, he was raised from the dead, he exalted God. He glorified God by what he did. But his exaltation came when, after his death, burial, and resurrection, he went back to the Father to sit down at God's right hand on the throne of God. In Mark 16, verse 19, Mark says there, so the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them was the apostles when he gave the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He says, so the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was received up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. That is the place of honor by the throne of God. And in the old times, during that time, the place of honor in the empire or the kingdom was sitting at the right hand of the king when he was sitting on his throne. That's where Jesus was, and that's where he is. He sits at the right hand, the place of honor, and the rule over his own authority and power in all things. So he is sitting there at God's right hand. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter on the day of Pentecost says, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. So in Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says God, after his death and resurrection, gave him a name that is above every other name. So Jesus was exalted to go at the right hand of God because of what he did for you and me to fulfill his Father's plan. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Peter says there, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein you must be saved. There is no other name but Christ in which we can be saved eternally. There's no other name we can go to in this life. And people have offered other names, different ones that we could all probably think of after a while, that have claimed to be a Messiah, a teacher, a leader, and I can lead you to God. Well, it isn't true. There's only one name that causes us to be saved. In Philippians 2:9, as I mentioned there, I said God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. Well, he was highly exalted as God himself is glorified by the fact that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. He is also exalted of God, and he also is glorified. He glorifies the Father by the fact that he is the Prince and the Savior to give to us repentance and forgiveness of sins. He is all of those things. And so it is within his authority throughout his life. While Jesus was upon the earth, while he was serving God his Father and he was in a physical form, he had the authority and power as God in the flesh to forgive anyone for any sin at any time. But when Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood, he took the old law out of the way, and a new law came in. And from that day forward, from the time of the cross and day of Pentecost, the preaching of the gospel is the only means of salvation that God provides for us. And it is through Christ that he fulfilled that plan. In Acts 5 and verse 31, the Bible says, and the Apostle Peter is the one that was speaking, he says, him, that's Christ, did God exalt with his right hand to be Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. So Peter is standing for the council, the Israelite council there. and defending the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And he says, he goes back to the Old Testament. He says, God exalted Christ to his right hand. Well, that was the message to the Sanhedrin Council, that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Messiah, that all these things was God's plan from the very beginning, and that he resurrected him from the dead, and he did this to offer repentance. In other words, you can repent of sin and come back to God and be forgiven, and remission of sins. The word remission there comes from a word meaning to send away. And it goes back to the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would have the offer of the lamb before him. And he would place his hands upon the lamb, and that would symbolically put the sin of the people upon the lamb. And then there was two lambs, actually. One would be sacrificed, and his blood would be taken in the most holy place of the temple and sprinkled there around the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and God would forgive their sins on the Day of Atonement. The other was taken out into the wilderness and left there to die. And it was called, usually it was a goat that was used for that, and it was called the scapegoat. That's where that name came from. The scapegoat symbolically carried the sins of the people, and they could not come back. And so God did not remember their sins for for another year until the next Day of Atonement. Well, Jesus is that sacrifice. He is both the lamb that was slain, but he is also the scapegoat for our sin. And that's the idea Peter was bringing to the Sanhedrin Council in Acts chapter 5. So Jesus, by his exaltation to the right hand of God, glorified his Father, and he glorified himself. Also, he is glorified in his dominion. The word dominion means the authority and power to rule over his kingdom. And then these things were given to him by the power of God. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel lived approximately 500 years before the coming of Christ and before the New Testament came. He was a prophet of God, of course, and usually we think of Daniel in the lion's den, and that was only a little bit a part of his life. He was really one of the great prophets of all time and the prophet of Israel during the Babylonian captivity. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, the book of Daniel is a series of visions that God gave to Daniel. In chapter 7, verse 13, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is a prophecy of the coming of Christ. When he died on the cross, was resurrected, and ascended back to the Father, his kingdom was established there for now and for all time, forever. And then God fulfilled that plan exactly as he told Daniel that he would. His dominion, of course, began when he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 explains that idea to us. The Apostle Paul refers to this very thing in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, which he worked in Christ, that's God worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Jesus ascended back to the Father to sit at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that's his authority and rule, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And so we find then, this is the plan that God had from the beginning, to fulfill his will for us to be saved eternally. And Jesus came to fulfill that plan, to honor and glorify the Father, and to glorify himself as showing that God became flesh and lived among us and gave his blood and shed it on the cross for us. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says of Christ being the effulgence, which means the full glory of his glory, and the very image of his substance, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice how many times throughout the New Testament this idea is brought there. After the terrible suffering, the shedding of his blood, being nailed to the cross, and his horrible death that he had for us, and his resurrection. Over and over again, the New Testament emphasizes that he came back and then triumphant over death and sin, sat down for eternity at the right hand of the throne of God. But also he is exalted and glorified because he is the King of Kings. He is the one with dominion that will last until the end. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, Paul said, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, if he's the only one, there is no other. That's why in Matthew 28, when Jesus was about to send back to the Father, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, if all authority is given to him, all power is given to him, there is no other. Now, he allows people to have certain authority and power in time and place and in this world, but ultimately it all belongs to him and will all go back to him. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible tells us there, we've referred to 1 Corinthians 15 several times already this morning, but the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15 is our salvation, our physical and our spiritual life is dependent upon what Christ did for you and me. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, and he's talking about the end of time when we will be changed and we'll have a new existence that God's going to give us. He says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom up to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. When the end comes, there's not going to be any other power that man has, none upon the earth, because the earth is going to be destroyed. So is everything that we understand in this physical universe. He says, for he must reign till all of his enemies are put under his feet. When the end comes, all the enemies of God and of Christ are going to be destroyed. Read that in Revelation 19, 20 and 21. He says in verse 26, the last enemy that was destroyed is death. He's going to destroy death. There's not going to be any more death. It's only going to be eternally. And so his dominion is eternal, but it's universal in every aspect of the entire physical and spiritual universe in which we live. Now, we can't really understand that. Now, we can kind of have an idea of what it is, but we can't really comprehend the perfect and all authority and all dominion that God has through Christ. Also, he is glorified through the fact that he is head over all things. We go back again to Ephesians chapter 1. And it says, God, that's God the Father, put all things under his feet. That's his feet, which is Christ. And it gave him to be head over all things to the church. He is head over all things. There is no higher authority than he is. And so man can claim, well, you can go here or there on the earth and there's where the authority of God is, and rests in a man over here, over there. The Bible says that's not true. The only authority comes from God through Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I think that's an interesting phrase there. He is before all, in other words, he is eternal, both physically and spiritually, and everything that Christ has ever been, he is eternal. But also he says, and in him all things consist. The word consist there means to hold together. Now, if you read that context, he's talking about one thing in particular is the physical universe. The entire physical universe holds together. because of Christ and his power. But he's also talking about the spiritual realm. It says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Preeminence means the first power, light, and authority. He has all of those things. He is the head of the world, the universe, the physical universe in which we live. And he is the head over it. But also the spiritual universe, the body of Christ in which we in Christ live. He is the head over that. He is also the head over his own house and his household, which is the church, those who believe and obey the gospel of Christ. We become the household and the children of God. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, the writer there says, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for the testimony of those things which he would bring forth afterward." So he goes back to the Old Testament, says Moses was faithful in all that God gave him to do. Now, that didn't mean he didn't sin, because he did. But he was faithful to fulfill what God wanted him to do in his life. Verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." In other words, if we remain faithful, yes, we're going to sin and fall short sometimes, and we know that we're going to do that. But by the grace of God, we're forgiven. And God does not hold that against us if we're trying to be faithful to him. Well, Christ is our King. He is our Lord. He's our Savior. He is, in Romans chapter 8, it says, explains it, that we are God's children. We are adopted of God's children. And he is, in a sense, our older brother, because he is the only begotten Son of God. So we become part of his family. So how do we today glorify Christ? How do we glorify God? Well, how do we do that? By our faith and by our obedience to the things that he has commanded. I'll turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Again, the Apostle Paul writing there. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26. This is how we ultimately glorify God in our lives. He says, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus." There's the foundation of it. We believe. We place our faith and our trust in it. Not just believing that there is a God somewhere, we kind of need to think about believing in him, but a true foundation of faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, what he has done for us. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We are baptized into Christ. When we obey the gospel, we become a part of him, and he becomes a part of us in our life. And he says there in verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, that doesn't mean we look different from the time we go into the water and we come up out of it. But spiritually, we're all one in Christ Jesus. We become that because God has made us that way. Verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abram there to be his servant. He says, "You go to the land I've showed you, and I'll make of you a great nation. And not only that, I will bless all the people of the world because of this one that's going to be your seed, your descendant." Well, that descendant is Christ, we find in Galatians chapter 3. When we believe and obey him, then we're going to glorify God by the life that we live from now and for the rest of our life. But we have to make the decision. In Christ, we glorify him every day by the faith which we have and by the way we live. In Romans 1, verse 17, the Bible says, and quoting from the Old Testament, it says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Faith is something we have every day we live. And it's not just a belief. It is a way of life that we take upon ourselves. to glorify God and to glorify Christ every day that we live. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, today is all the time that we have to serve God. This is the only time that we are promised that we can serve God, and we don't have the promise of another day of life, but we have to make a decision every day we live to serve God or not. This morning, if you need to come, won't you do so as we stand, as we sing.